Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that it was written for our benefit. We pray that you will speak to us now as we look at this passage. Encourage us, strengthen us, and challenge us, we pray. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The way that some people choose their gods is the way that they choose mother-in-laws. Well, not that we choose our mother-in-laws, perhaps indirectly, but you'll know what I mean. You want a mother-in-law who will be close enough to help you. Clean the house, maybe, bring around the occasional meal, or drop off some pumpkin scones. Come to think of it, my mother-in-law's never given me pumpkin scones. I'd better have a word with her. Or if you've got kids, to help out minding them. Yes, you want them close enough to help. But on the other hand, you want them far enough away so that you can run your life your way without undue interference. Don't tell my mother-in-law I'm telling you this, by the way. What we want is a mother-in-law who lets us live by the Frank Sinatra principle. I'm going to do it my way. And that is what many people want in a God. Close enough to help in a crisis, but far enough away to not make any serious demands on us. So people make a God out of their own image instead of bowing to the true God who has made us in his image. But how good is a God like that? It might sound good, but in the end, as we will see, comes up way, way short. Well, we come this morning to Daniel chapter 2, and the action starts with Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon. He was the most powerful man of his time. They had overrun Jerusalem, and thousands of Israelites were exiled to Babylon, including Daniel and his three friends. If Nebuchadnezzar said to one, come, they would come. If he said to another, throw this man in prison, they would throw them in prison. If he wanted elaborate food and wine on the table at night, it would be there. There was no one more powerful in the land. And yet we read that Nebuchadnezzar was a troubled man. He had dreams at night, and he could not sleep. He would go to bed and dream of a huge statue and wake up in a cold sweat and then wonder all day long what that dream could possibly mean. He would go to bed the next night, dream of the statue again, and wake up with a jolt because he feared what the dream might mean. For all of his power, privilege, and status, this man was worried. So in verse 2, he summons all the wise people of the land and asks them what the dream is and what it meant. Now, the interpretation of dreams was common back then. It didn't start with Sigmund Freud. People would describe their dreams to the astrologers, and they would consult various books and then give an interpretation, no doubt to make the person feel good about themselves. But the king wanted none of that. The dream so disturbed him that he asked for the wise men of the land to tell him not just the interpretation, but the dream itself. For his part, he offers both a stick and a carrot. The stick: if you can't tell me the dream, I'll have you cut into pieces and your house turned into rubble. Well, the stick would be enough for me, but he still offers a carrot. But if you can, I will give you gifts and rewards and great honour. Now just imagine going to a fortune teller today or ringing up Dial a Psychic, if there is such a thing, and saying, can you interpret dreams? Oh yes, sure I can. And this is what my hourly rate is. And they say, tell me the dream. And you say, no. You have to tell me the dream first. And then I will know you know what you're talking about. And then I'll give you the money and you can interpret the dream. Well, a Dial a Psychic would hang up on you, I suggest. Nebuchadnezzar's advisors were terrified. They had been exposed. They came up wanting. They didn't have a clue what the dream was. So from verse 7, once more they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Then the king answered, I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realise that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. Was there anyone in the land who could interpret it? Was there a god in the land who could make the information known? Well, the astrologers didn't think so. Have a look with me from verse 10. The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. The astrologers' gods are like all good mother-in-laws. Well, I'm pushing the point, but you'll know what I mean. They do not live with us. They keep their distance. They don't get totally involved in our lives. Nice and polite gods they might be, but they are shown to be seriously wanting, as are all false gods. But in verse 27, Daniel says, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." There is a God who gets involved in people's lives. There is a God who reveals mysteries. This God was even interested in a pagan king to unsettle him, to humble him, and hopefully even to save him. This God is like no other. This God dwells with men. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, we know that this God came to live not just with a daughter and son-in-law, but all of us. "The Word became flesh," says John, "and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory." The God of the Bible is a God who cares about you. He cares about me. He doesn't just keep his distance, but he makes his dwelling with us. And isn't this the God that you want? A God who in moments of crisis is not just aloof and doesn't get involved, but he is right there in the action to help and to guide and to sustain and to provide. Not a God who doesn't dwell with mankind. Contrast Daniel and the king. The king is anxious, uneasy, disturbed by his dream. But when Daniel's life is threatened by the decree of the king, how does he respond? Verse 14, Daniel spoke to Arioch with wisdom and tact. Daniel could act this way because he knew the God who lives with men. He knew the God who is all wise. Oh, that we would remember our God in times of crisis and not panic and stress and fret, but act with wisdom and tact, not because of who we are, but because of who our God is. This is a God who gets involved. And secondly, this is a God who is all wise. Daniel and his friends pleaded for mercy from God to reveal the mystery to them. And during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a dream, in a vision. His immediate response was prayer. And in verse 22, he says that his God is the one who reveals deep and hidden things. He acknowledges, verse 23, that his wisdom comes from God's wisdom. And what is implicit about wisdom here becomes explicit as we continue on through the pages of the scriptures. And it is this: wisdom is not a lesson to be learned, but a relationship to be enjoyed. Daniel had wisdom because he knew the only God who could provide wisdom. He was in a relationship with that God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, we have what could be a commentary on the astrologer's wisdom in Daniel 2, where we read, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" God's wisdom just shows up the world's wisdom to be so lacking. But for the Christian believer, we are said to have the mind of Christ, who Colossians 2:3 tells us that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Are you truly wise? Not do you have a high IQ, or do you have letters after your name, but do you know the wise one? Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus? Daniel's God is a God who gets involved. Daniel's God is truly wise. And thirdly, Daniel's God is the God that outlasts all others. From verse 31, we have the dream recorded. And follow it with me. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away and without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." From verse 36, Daniel goes on to interpret the dream. And in verse 37, he says that Nebuchadnezzar is the king of kings, but he has been placed there under God's control. It is the God of heaven who has given him power and might and glory. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. And Daniel goes on to say that each part of the statue is a succeeding kingdom. Each of these kingdoms in time will give way to another. Despite appearances, Nebuchadnezzar will not rule forever. And the time will come when that kingdom passes. And the same will happen to the kingdoms that follow. There's been much discussion as to what the various kingdoms are, but there is a good case to see the kingdoms as Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. In one sense, what they stand for doesn't matter. What does matter is that all these kingdoms are passing. We note from the dream the thoroughness of the destruction. There is no empire that will be able to stand. They become like chaff on the threshing floor in summer. The wind sweeps them away without a trace. What is it that is so powerful that it can destroy all of these kingdoms without leaving a trace? It is no less than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Daniel's God outlasts all others. So we read from verse 44. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy." This kingdom will never be destroyed. This kingdom will never be left to another people. All other kingdoms will be brought to an end, but this kingdom will endure forever. Human achievement can't bring in this kingdom. It is a kingdom that is cut not by human hands. And we who live so many years after Daniel know that this kingdom was brought in the person of Jesus during the reign of the Roman Empire. This prophecy of Daniel way back in 600 BC was spot on. Jesus was the rock who came during the Roman Empire to establish God's kingdom. And so as we read in Mark chapter 1, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. In 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 6, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. It must have seemed ludicrous back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar to say that one day Babylon would fall. But who cares less about Babylon these days? At the time, these words would have been words of hope for the exiles. The evil that they were experiencing would not be the end of the story. In spite of present appearances, God would defeat the forces that rule over them. And not only that, but God's kingdom would so grow that it would take over the world, just as the rock becomes a huge mountain. This was not something that was going to happen overnight, but Daniel wanted to teach that the kingdoms of the world are passing by and that there is only one eternal kingdom. So friends, are you a subject of the kingdom that will never pass away? Have you acknowledged the true king, the Lord Jesus? Or are there endless other kings on your throne? Remember that Jesus is the only true king. He is the only wise king. And he is the only everlasting king. In Daniel 2, there are four fortune tellers that are dumbstruck and have no word to offer. And there are four kingdoms that will be reduced to dust. But as we know, there is a God who speaks, and there is a God whose kingdom will not pass away. Daniel 2 is a great and exciting story. It's also a story that Shakespeare would have been proud of, because at one level it is a tragedy. Why? Well, let's look at how the king responds from verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Well, he acknowledges Daniel's king. He lavishes Daniel with gifts and gives him an important position. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar honours Daniel's God, but only as one among many, albeit as the best, but still just the greatest of all gods. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't become a monotheist. He is still a polytheist. As Simon Manchester has put it, he was impressed, but not changed. He was awed, but not converted. And aren't so many like that? You can tell them about Jesus, and they might be impressed. But will you change your life? Well, no. They can hear a great sermon about Jesus or come to understand of him as you read the Bible with them and think that's pretty good and even be impressed by him. But the question remains, has Christ taken residence in their life? I meet so many people who say that they believe in Jesus, but they don't want to change their life one zip. If you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, you will surrender your life to him. and he will sit on the throne and he will call the shots. But if so, you won't be so worried like Nebuchadnezzar about your power or your possessions or your status, because you serve the one true God who controls everything. So friends, do you know this God? The God who gets involved. The God who came and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. The God who was only wise. And the God whose kingdom reigns forever. When you are tempted to fret and worry like Nebuchadnezzar, we remember that we can trust like Daniel, because our God is on the throne and our God is with us and our God is truly wise. We can trust him in the darkness as well as the good times, because when you belong to the true king, you can watch everything else blow away like those kingdoms and not be utterly disturbed, because we know that the kingdom of God remains and will never be destroyed. Martin Luther in 1529 penned the famous hymn of the Protestant Reformation, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." If you travel to Wittenberg in Germany, you can see the first line of this hymn inscribed upon his tomb. The last two verses go like this, and be thankful that I'm not going to sing it to you. "And though the world were full of fiends, all lurking to devour us, we tremble not nor fear their bands. They shall not overpower us. The prince of this world's ill may scowl upon us still. He cannot do us harm. To judgment he has come. One word can swiftly fell him. The word they must allow to stand, for this they win no merit. Upon the field so near at hand, he gives to us his spirit. And though they take our life, goods, honour, child and wife, though we must let all go, they will not profit so. To us remains the kingdom." Yes, believer, all may come crashing around us, but remember this: the kingdom of God remains forever. Amen.